Today, I invite you to turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel according to John, chapter 2. We also have some text for us today from Matthew, chapter 9. And I want to bring the end of the year message and the beginning of the year message and introduce to you the message that I've entitled, The Year of the New Wine or the Old Wine. Do you want a year of new wine or do you want a year of old wine? Oh, God's got some new wine for you, but you're going to have to be willing to get rid of the old wine in order to enjoy it. Somebody say amen. Amen. I invite you to read out loud with me the Word of God. Let's read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now let's read from John's Gospel, chapter 2. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Somebody say amen. I believe that 2009 is going to be the year of the new wine. In order for new wine to be released, we must discard the old wineskins. If we're going to discard the old wineskins, then we're going to have to discard some things that we've become comfortable with. If we become comfortable with things that have become a part of our life that are based on human reasoning, as opposed to divine revelation, then that can very easily transform into old wineskin. If your life has not been filled with the miraculous, if your life has not been filled with abundance, it could very well be that it's because you've been trying to go forward with the new, carrying in an old things. Well, as we get ready to leave 2008 behind and enter 2009, there are two things that we need to remember. We'll either enjoy a year of new wine, or we'll continue to be shackled with a year of old wine. Which do you prefer for yourself? If the grapes remained unbroken, then the yeast, which was formed on the outside of the grape skin, doesn't get fermented. And what happens to that grape is it given enough time without being broken and allowing the yeast to get in mixed with the wine, then it shrivels up and becomes an old raisin. I wonder how many churches are shriveling up and becoming like old raisins. I wonder how many Christians are shriveling up and becoming like old raisins. Because we refuse to be put into God's wine press and allow our flesh to be stomped or crushed. You see, old wineskins is a metaphor of the flesh. Is that we try to do God's will in the energy of our own strength, unwilling to yield to His control in our lives. It's interesting to me to note that the very first public miracle that Jesus ever did involved turning water into what?
Wine.
Turning water into wine. That water that was contained in 6 water pots was representation of Judaism, old wineskins, unfit for human consumption, not able to bring life, joy, or happiness to anyone. But the Pharisees were content on trying to bring joy with external rituals. But here came the person that they had been looking for, the person they'd been studying about, the promised Messiah. And in their own human reasoning, they had concluded that Messiah would look like something, act like something, and do something else. But when Jesus came, He didn't look like they thought He'd look. He didn't act like they thought He'd act. And He didn't do the things they thought He'd be doing. And so they chose to reject Him. But here comes Jesus announcing, I am here, with the very first miracle of turning that water into wine. There are 3 things that I want to share with you today in the message. In the course of this message, I want you to see if you can make these a part of your DNA. If you can look with the eye of faith to what God has in store for you in 2009, and you can embrace it by making any adjustments that you need to. The very first thing that we'll need to understand if we want the release of the new wine into our life in 2009 is our obedience must become personalized. Our obedience must become personalized and prioritized. Somebody say, amen. Obedience is the key to our prosperity. Obedience is the key to victory in your daily walk. Obedience is the key to prosperity in your finances. Obedience is the key to the supernatural anointing being released into your life. Notice in this miracle what was required of the servants. The Bible says when the wine did what? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to whom? Said to Jesus, hey, they have no wine. Now, we really don't know why she said that to him. Maybe she thought he was going to be a good servant. Maybe he was going to run down to the 7-Eleven and get some wine. But we do know this, based on what we find in the text, he'd not done any miracles before. You can read in the apocryphal books and you can read in non-canonical writings how Jesus sat around playing like magic. That's not true. It didn't happen. This was the first miracle that he'd ever done, so I don't know that she was expecting him to do a miracle here. She was expecting him to provide it in some other way, but Jesus says, hey, why are you asking that of me? Why are you asking that of us? My hour has not yet come. And for whatever that meant to her, she then turns, and verse 5, his mother said to whom? Whatever he says to you, what?
Do it.
I don't know what this is going to turn out to be, but whatever he says, you need to do it. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
If I could tell you anything about 2008, if I could tell you anything that will revolutionize your 2009, our obedience is going to have to be prioritized in our life. Can you come to the grips that you're going to say, I'm going to quit rationalizing. I'm going to quit making excuses for my poor behavior, and I am going to obey God no matter what? If we will prioritize obedience in our life, it is absolutely going to revolutionize our daily life. From the smallest of things to the largest of things, I am going to obey Him because I live with my yes on God's altar. Is your yes on God's altar? Say amen.
Amen.
Whatever He tells you to do, I want you to just do it.
Amen.
Now, if you're a child of God, in Matthew chapter 9, there are 3 characteristics that ought to be a part of your life and my life. There are three characteristics that ought to be a part of our church and anybody's church found in Matthew chapter 9. The very first one we find when Jesus talked to a tax collector. Somebody say tax collector. Now, you probably like them about the same as they liked them back then. I hope you're not a tax collector today, but if you are, we love you too. Jesus loves you. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was sitting in the booth of tax collectors. You were required by law to pay the taxes that the Roman government extracted from you. The tax collector, he could take any amount above that from you that he wanted to. And that's how he earned his living. He got the government's part, and then he got his part. That kind of sounds familiar as well, doesn't it? But that's another sermon. That's another story for another time. But here he was, and Jesus comes along to him. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 9. If you've got your Bible, you could turn there. Jesus saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, two words, follow me. Follow me. And Matthew got up, and guess what he did? Followed him. Here's what we learn is the chief characteristic of a believer, a follower of Jesus. A believer or a follower of Jesus has built into his or her life from the very first day of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, unquestioned obedience. Is unquestioned obedience a part of your daily life? Do you wake up every morning saying, Lord, I'm going to obey you and everything I know to obey you today? You need to do that because you're going to be introduced to Atlanta traffic. All right. And if you're not willing to obey the Lord, to be slow to speak and slow to anger, you're going to have a bad day on your first day to work. Can anybody get a witness to that? Amen. What a glorious day we'll have if we'll start it off saluting our commander-in-chief, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and saying, I have unquestioned obedience built into my DNA. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. In John chapter 21, we see Jesus talking to Peter right after he had backslidden and rededicated his life to following Jesus. He's walking along, and Jesus says, follow me. Peter takes just a few steps, and he says, hey, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, what is it to you if I have him alive when I come back? You follow me. If you're going to release new wine into your life, a new anointing that releases the abundance of God in your life, then you're going to have to prioritize obedience in your daily life. Can I hear a witness say amen? Amen? That means if God says to give me a tenth, don't try to get by with a ninth. That means if God says to lift your hands and praise me, don't try to get by with folding your hands. If God says give a shout unto victory, don't try to get by with a whisper. You are going to obey him no matter what. Because he has told you to follow him. And you have said, I will follow you. If you've given your heart to Jesus, have you followed him in believer's baptism? Follow him. Somebody say amen. What can I promise you if you'll follow him? A true believer has unquestioned obedience to the Lord. But a true believer also has compassion for the lost. A true believer has compassion for the lost. We find that in Matthew chapter 9 as well. In Matthew chapter 9 verse 11, the Pharisees saw Jesus reclining at a table with many tax collectors and sinners. And they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard this question, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. You know, most churches have a ministry to the healthy, And they don't have anything for the sick. They have a ministry for the wealthy, but they don't have anything for the poor. They have a ministry for those who need no physician, but they don't have their eyes on those who need the great physician. And listen to what it says. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. In 2009, if we are going to experience the release of new wine, we're going to have courage and obedience, but we're going to have compassion for the sick, the hurting, the rejected, the abandoned, the orphans, the widows, those who cannot help themselves. Boy, I want to applaud you, church, for your grasping of the vision. Man, our Thanksgiving meal, our Christmas meal, our Toys for Tots, everything that we do, our Adopt-A-Block, is designed to display our compassion for our community. We are not here by accident. We are not here by leftover. We are not here by process of elimination. We are here by divine appointment. And God wants us to love our community and serve our community and have compassion for those who need the great physician. Somebody say amen. Amen. We are to have unquestioned obedience. We are to have compassion for the lost. And there's a third characteristic in Matthew chapter 9, is we've got to forsake legalism at all cost. We've got to forsake legalism at all cost. And that's in Matthew chapter 9 as well. And that's where Jesus comes to them and says, hey, you guys have missed it. You are trying to attract people to your external rituals, and you don't have any internal compassion whatsoever. And you won't sit down with somebody that doesn't smell like you, look like you, or dress like you, and have a meal with them. And I didn't come for you. I came for them. Legalism builds so many rules into your religious system that it causes you to miss the forest because of the trees. It causes you to miss the person who walks the street, who pushes the shopping cart, who rides the bus, who gets off without other transportation, the person who has no other ways or means for helping themselves up. Somebody who is a legalistic, religious Pharisee will not sit down with someone who has a true need and say, how can I bless you? In 2009, God wants to release new wine, a new anointing that demonstrates the fullness of his life, but legalism can't go forward with you. We've got to have it crushed from our lives. Whether it's the way you dress, the way you act, the way you look, legalism is just as the sin of witchcraft. Somebody say amen. Well, all right, what can I promise you if we do like those servants in John chapter 2 and we do whatever Jesus tells us to do? If our obedience is prioritized, what can I promise you? What can I show you from the Word of God that would be a reward for you? That would be at the end of the rainbow, that would be at the end of the compassion, that would be at the end of opportunity. Well, I believe not only must our obedience be prioritized, but if it is, then miracles will be recognized. Miracles will be recognized. Now look at verse 9 very carefully. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become what? And did not know where it came from. But look at this parentheses now. I want to put you in the parentheses. But the what? But the servants who had drawn the water knew. All they knew. They're the ones who knew. The ones who tasted it didn't know, but the ones who served it knew. When did the miracle occur? It occurred between chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 and verse 9. What is a miracle? A miracle is something that only God can do. A miracle is something that usually involves the suspension of natural law. The miracle is something that you couldn't do if you planned it, schemed it, promoted it, organized it. A miracle is something that God steps in and said, I want to do this for you because I want people to look at the one who's done this for you. Somebody say amen. Amen. Miracles will be recognized. Boy, I want to tell you, I'm holding some miracles in my hand right here. Oh, if you were at our Christmas dinner, you'll understand, you'll remember this because I challenged you at the Christmas dinner to put down on your piece of paper something that you're going to believe God for that only He can do in 2009. You prayed about it. You meditated upon it. You wrote it down. You sealed it up and you put it in the envelope. We lifted it up to God and said, God, we're trusting you for miracles in 2009. And when we open this envelope at the end of 2009, we're going to give you praise. We're going to give you honor. We're going to give you glory because you've done something that only you can do. Somebody say amen. Amen. Now, what miracles do you need to recognize? You see, what is a miracle? It is something that only God can do. When do miracles occur? When we obey His word. Where are all of the miracles? They're somewhere between obedience and disobedience. The Bible says that Jesus could not do many mighty deeds there because of their what? Unbelief. You see, unbelief and disobedience are cousins. The reason we disobey is usually because we don't believe. The reason we don't believe is because we're used to disobeying. But if you will build obedience into your daily life, then miracles are going to be recognized by you. Wouldn't it be a great year if every week when we assembled, we recognized miracles? Now I'm not just talking about, you know, the things that we don't like to suffer and we want to be alleviated from. Oh, God alleviates suffering. I'm talking about undeniable, unexplainable, unimaginable things that God has done. That's what new wine's all about. You know, the Bible tells us that when people were under the influence of new wine, it says that wine makes the heart what? Happy or merry. Yeah, some of you need a fresh drink. Some of you need a merry heart. Some of you need a fresh drink from the wine that God has to offer. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what were they accused of? Drinking new wine. Now, they were drinking new wine, but not that kind of new wine. They had some wine that God released upon them. He anointed them. He released His fullness in them, and they went forth with joy and abundance and with thanksgiving. And guess what? Miracles began to be recognized. And it all came from God. Last week, Paul gave his heart to Jesus. That's a miracle. The weeks before that, Chris gave his heart to Jesus. Jerome gave his heart to Jesus. Miracles. Miracles. You see, nobody else can make anybody else right with God. Nobody can take somebody who's a sinner by nature, separated from God, and make them right with a holy God. Only God can do something like that. And that's the miracle of the new birth, the second birth. And we are twice born men and women living in a once born world. And we have the great privilege to go out with unparalleled obedience and compassion for the lost and say, I might not have silver, I might not have gold, but in the name of Jesus, your sins can be forgiven you. And guess what? God might want to release the miracle of silver and gold into our hands if we'll continue to be compassionate and we'll continue to forsake legalism and we'll continue to make obedience a priority in our life. Well, we see here that if we want the release of new wine, then we have to have obedience must be prioritized. If we do, then miracles will be recognized. There's a third thing that I want to share with you. Once our obedience is prioritized and miracles are beginning to be recognized, then according to this text, God's glory will be visualized. God's glory will be visualized. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of his what? Signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And his disciples what? Believed in him. What is the meaning of the term glory? I'm glad you'd like to know that. I've got the answer. There are two words in the Bible, two primary words for glory in the Bible. Kabod or Kabod and Shekinah. The Kabod or Kabod of God, the Shekinah of God. Now, what the term glory means, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, what the word glory means is a manifestation of the presence of God. A manifestation of the presence of God. Now, over the years, we have taken a word and applied it to our traditions, which are not necessarily bad, but we've caused a misunderstanding of the word. We've taken the word revival and we've applied it to evangelistic crusades. And we've misunderstood the meaning of revival. You see, the word revival is similar to the word glory. When a person is revived, it means they've had a new experience with the presence of God, resulting in a changed life. Now, in 2009, is there anybody here that could use a new experience with the presence of God in their life? Could your marriage use a new experience with the presence and the glory of God? Could your finances use a new experience with the presence of God? Could your health use a new experience with the presence of God? Well, when we study obedience, miracles, and glory, we find they all go together. And that's what God wants to release into your life and my life in 2009 is a new experience with his presence in our lives. When we see the meaning of the term, we see some examples of this in the scripture. Do you realize that when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they had a new experience with the glory of God? The Bible says that the Shekinah of God was with them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. When they dedicated the temple, the Bible says that that temple, Solomon's temple, was filled with the kabod, the presence of God. And when we find Jesus being described for us in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now at the conclusion of the first miracle, listen to how it's summarized for us. Jesus did his first sign in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Do you want God to manifest his glory in your life? All right. Well, here is the key. As we close, if you want God to manifest his glory in your life, you're going to have to participate in the stomping process. You see, grapes don't release their wine, don't release their juice until they're stomped, until they're crushed, until they're broken. It's this actual stomping of the grapes, the crushing of the skin, the external house that releases the juice into the fermentation process. And what that means for us is the crucifying of our flesh. God has started that process in some of our lives already. He's been crushing us, but not forsaking us. He's not been mean to us. He's trying to release the new wine into our life. And when you do that, the new wine will result in the new anointing of the fullness of God that will prepare you for the assignments that He's got for you in 2009. How many of you want some God-sized projects and assignments in 2009? You need the new wine to do that. Now, with your outline, if you have one, I have given you a permission slip to sign. What I'd like for to do is to give you a chance to sign it. Before we do that, Joe and Stephen, I need you to bring the banner of Jesus right to the forefront right here for me, please. Here's your permission slip. It's not from me. It's not to me. It is for me. That means that I've got to sign one too. Is that there has to be some way in which you give God permission to start the process of crucifying the flesh in your life. It may very well be that you've got some old wineskin that you've gotten comfortable with. And, you know, you've just carried it around from year to year. Now, an old wineskin could be a method of serving God. It could be a belief about God. It could be a tradition that you've had. But it was derived at from reason and feeling, not divine revelation. And you're going to come and say, God, I like this old wineskin. It served me well. I like this old way of doing things. It served me well. But God, I don't see any new wine coming out of this thing. God, I'm willing to lay that old wineskin at your feet and let you create a new wineskin in me that I might be able to contain that new wine that you have in store for me. Here's what I'd like for you to consider doing. From this day forward, obedience will be prioritized in my life. I am ready for the new wine in 2009. I will begin with a self-examination before I receive the Lord's Supper. We're going to give you an opportunity, an invitation, to observe the Lord's Supper before you leave today. The Lord's Supper is simply a visual reminder of the presence of God through the bread representing His body and the juice representing His blood. His body was given for you. His juice, His blood, was shed for you. And as you get ready to participate in this, we've got a banner here of Jesus. Maybe you want to come around Jesus and just kneel. We've got Jehovah Jireh here, the Lord your provider. Maybe you want to go to Him. We've got Jehovah Rapha in the back. We've got Everlasting Father over there in the corner. Maybe there's a visual reminder of the presence of God that you want to participate the Lord's Supper with. You're not obligated to participate in the Lord's Supper with us today. You're invited to. You're welcome to. Even if you're not a member of this congregation or this church, it's not the Truth Tabernacle Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. All right. And we invite you to His table. We invite you to take of His bread, and we invite you to take of His blood, represented in the bread and the juice that we have available for you. What I want you to do now is take that self-examination and just ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to speak to you about anything that may be preventing you from the new wine being released in you from this day forward. And in just a moment, we're going to say this out loud and give you a chance to sign on the dotted line for you. Father, we ask You to examine us. We ask You to search us. Lord, there are times and there are opportunities to where we have failed to obey you. We ask you to bring those things to our mind, not so that we can be condemned, but so that we can be convicted and we can confess and we can cleanse ourselves through the blood of Jesus. And Lord, it's our heart's desire to go forward from this day in complete obedience to you. It's our desire to participate with you in the miraculous. It's our desire to receive a fresh and a new anointing for 2009. Because the anointing for 2008 will not be sufficient for the responsibilities that will be ours in 2009. Thank you for examining us, and now we'll examine ourselves with you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children say, Amen.